the Mother's Day. Was that some other time? For Father's Day, I got a key ring. I added it to the other 100 I already got. So I'm now thinking of promulgating, of starting a new day. I'm thinking of starting a Grandfather's Day and hoping I'll do better than that. But I think that what will happen is they'll start a Grandmother's Day and they'll do better than this again. So I think I give up the struggle. But, you know, when you turn to your Bible, you will discover that there are people who owed so much to their mother. Think of Samuel. I mean, he didn't live at home, but think of the care his mother gave to him. Every year she turned up with a new garment for him. Think of Timothy, brought up at the knees of his grandma and his mother, Lewis and Eunice. And I suppose the greatest influence upon our lives has been from our mothers in our young days, because they are with us more often. It's a tremendous opportunity for Christian mothers to teach their children. One of the greatest preachers which England had produced, in living memory at least, was a man called Campbell Morgan, Dr. Campbell Morgan. He ministered in Westminster Chapel, big church which he filled every Friday night, 5,000 people who came and were there a half an hour before ever he started to preach. And he just opened his Bible and taught them for an hour. And that was it. Next week, 5,000 people came again, half an hour before he started. And that went on year after year. And he was a great preacher. And he had four sons who were also preachers. And a friend of his was visiting them one day, and he said to the family, or the doctor, good doctor being present, "Who's the greatest preacher in your family?" And the four boys were preachers themselves, and their dad was a famous preacher. And the eldest son said, without any hesitation, "My mother. She never preached a sermon from a platform, but she had taught her children and led them to Christ. And as far as he was concerned, the greatest preacher in his family was his mother." You don't have to stand on a platform to preach. You preach by your life. And you preach by what you teach your children. Now last week we did have a break because from the passages I was dealing with, because of the circumstances, we're going to return to Acts chapter 2 this time and look again at what the passage there tells us. So Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read in verse 47 as we were there last time. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. I'm sorry, verse 42 I should have said. Verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now we looked at the first three, and we looked at apostles' doctrine, and we looked at fellowship, and we looked at breaking of bread. So this morning we're going to look at prayers. I'm going to do it the easiest possible way. It's always good to take out the easiest way. Makes it much easier for me to follow through. And the easiest way for me to do this is to just look at this book and see the references in this book to prayer. Just that. That's all we're going to do. But I'll comment probably on some of the things which it says as well as we go through. But we're going to turn first of all to chapter 1. Chapter 1. And let's read in verse 13. "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James." These all, that is, these disciples, "these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication for the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his disciples." And with his brethren, rather. So here was the first mention in prayer. It relates to the apostles here in verse 13. But notice that they continued in prayer. It wasn't a spasmodic thing. It was something which they practiced. And you will remember that they had been taught to pray. This little group of disciples, of apostles, had been taught to pray. One day they saw the Lord Jesus at prayer, and Luke chapter 11 records it, and they come to him, and as they watch him praying, and you know, the first way the Lord Jesus taught prayer was by practicing it. As he was praying, they came to him, and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." It's as if they were saying, well, if this is prayer, really, we know nothing about it. Teach us to pray, Lord. And then he taught that prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven," and so on, which is a pattern prayer. And if you look at that particular prayer, you will notice that the first three statements of it are Godward. It's giving God his portion. The next four parts of it are towards us. And the fact is, the Lord was teaching a basic lesson in that prayer before you ever look at the content of it, that if we give God his portion first before we ask for us, ours. In other words, the principle which he was stating was, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Well, he had taught them to pray, and later on in the upper room, and then in the upper room again, he had taught further things about prayer, and you'll find that from John chapter 14 onwards. But here they were, and the book of the Acts opens, and where we find these disciples is in prayer. Now let's go down a bit further in the chapter. Notice incidentally about this prayer, they continued with one accord. And you will notice as you go through these early chapters of the Acts, that word "one accord" is repeated again and again. They were united in prayer. Their hearts were united. Now let's go down again, and let's look at another passage in chapter 1, and verse 24. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether these two thou hast chosen, you may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." They gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, the problem which had arisen is this, that Judas had betrayed the Lord, had denied his apostleship, and had committed suicide. And there were 12 apostles, so there was one vacancy. And they decided that if someone had to be chosen to fulfill that vacancy. Now, there is an argument here, and there's no point in entering into that particular argument. Were they right in filling that vacancy, or should they have waited for the Lord to fulfill that vacancy with his choice of the Apostle Paul? Now, some would say, well, they were wrong in choosing this, and choosing one to fulfill the vacancy. They should have waited for the Lord to do this. On the other hand, others say, well, in actual fact, they prayed to the Lord and asked him, and he made the choice ultimately, and that the apostleship of the Apostle Paul was special. It was different from the others. It was a special apostleship. He was a chosen vessel in a particular way unto the Lord. Well, people will argue about that again and again. Doesn't really matter as far as I'm concerned this morning. The fact is that they felt that it was necessary to fill the gap. And what they did first of all was they asked the Lord to indicate who it was should fulfill it. They had a problem. They wanted an answer. And they brought it to the Lord in prayer. Always the best thing to do, you know, when you've got a problem, is to bring it to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his guidance and help in it. Now, notice one or two things about this before I pass on from this one. You will notice what they said here about it. If you look down at verse 22, it must be, end of the verse, must be one ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. The one who was chosen had to be a witness of the resurrection, which indicates that an apostle is someone who has witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It was one of the qualifications. That's why there are no apostles today, because no one today witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Most people who say they're apostles, well, they were not there when the Lord rose. This, says the apostles, is one of the credentials of an apostle. He witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's why when you come to read the New Testament, the apostle Paul makes such a reference to that. "Am I not an apostle?" It's 1 Corinthians 9. "Have I not seen the risen Lord?" And the seeing of the vision of the risen Lord, seeing of the risen Lord is that which was a credential of the apostle. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15 he says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born at a due time. Now one other point I want to make here, they chose lots. Well now, you know, lots are an Old Testament way of doing things. They found it in the Old Testament, that's the way they did it. There was another way of choosing, of finding God's guidance in the Old Testament, and that was by what was called Urim and Thummim. That was a device which the high priest had, and it was to do with the high priest's breastplate and stones within that breastplate, which indicated yes or no. But apart from that, the other way they did it was by casting lots. And you must remember that this is the only occasion in the New Testament where you get this reference to casting lots. Cease after this. Because you don't cast lots now to find out who it is, or what it is, or what the answer is. No, you don't find guidance that way now, do you? Now, some people have got some remarkable ways of finding guidance. I remember some of you told me he got guided. He was guided on one occasion because he saw a number plate which bore some resemblance to a text in the scriptures. Well, I find that a rather bizarre way of finding guidance. I'm not too happy either about putting the pin in your Bible and hoping that the pin indicates a text you should follow. Although I must say that sometimes God does guide in unusual ways, and sometimes he might give you a text for guidance. Like the guy who you might have heard the story of, who wanted guidance, and he closed his eyes, put his pin in his Bible and opened the text, and the pin had pinned a verse which said, "And Judas went and hanged himself." And having looked at that, he then closed his Bible again, thought, "Well, I can't go with that one," and tried again. And when he opened his Bible again, the text that he pinned was this time, "Go and do thou likewise." So, I mean, you know, you've got to watch that sort of thing. But, so that's not the way to guide. The fact is this, that the way God guides today basically is this. The Christian reads and studies his Bible. That's why the study of the Bible is so necessary to us. And in reading the Bible, he begins to appreciate the ways in which God works, the principles upon which God works. And God does work upon principles. And he begins to understand those principles upon which he works. And when circumstances come into his life, he applies those principles to those circumstances. That you might know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. In other words, what the apostle is saying, well, this is how you do it. And how does he say you do it? Well, the word he uses for know, incidentally, is discriminate. So, you know, there are people who come and say, well, this is what you should do, and your own mind says, well, this is what I ought to do, but then God has perhaps a different way, and you've got to discriminate what that way is between all the other things. And what he says is, well, it happens, and the thing immediately before is by the renewing of your mind. How is your mind renewed? It's renewed when you come to read God's word and you understand who God is and what he does and how he works, how he functions, what sort of person he is. And as you learn those things, you learn about how he operates. And consequently, when you come to problems and difficulties and you're not quite sure which way to go, you know the principles on which God operates and you have the ability to discriminate between other things and the way God works. It's not just simply hoping that God is going to send us a text. It's much more than that. We need to know our God in order to discern his will. Let's go on. I'm not going to get to the end of this until this afternoon, but look at it if I go this way. Let's go on to chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. Now, I've pointed out here at the beginning of these meetings on Sunday morning that the word continued steadfastly means, and they devoted themselves. And they devoted themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves. I don't want to comment on that, just leave that there. Turn on to chapter 4, please. Chapter 4. Now, verse 18 of chapter 4. And they called the disciples, apostles, and commanded them not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. So this was the Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Israel. And they said, you mustn't preach in the name of Jesus. Well, of course, the Lord had told them to preach in his name. So what are they going to do about that? They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be imprisoned. They're going to suffer if they do. Well, let's go down now and let's read a bit further in verse, and see what they did. It says that being let go, verse 23, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, notice the one accord again, and said, and then we've got their prayer. But what do they pray? They've been told not to preach in that name. But what do they pray? Verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word. So, they pray that they might do exactly what they were forbidden to do. Knowing they were going to be punished for it. I'm going to be imprisoned, and so they were beaten. But they prayed that they might do exactly what they were forbidden to do. Why? Because God had told them, the Lord had told them, that they were to preach his gospel. It was a case of, it is better to obey God than obey men. And they tell them that later on, as you go down in the book. And what was the result of that prayer? Well, let's look down a bit further. And it says, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken. Where they were assembled together, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. That's it. Let's go on and let's read in chapter 6. Chapter 6. In chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4, problem has arisen. What has happened is that they've been giving out daily ministration, daily help, material help, food and so on, to the poor introduced of the flock. And there were Jews there, Jewish-speaking Jews and Greek-speaking Jews. And it seemed that in the distribution, the Jewish-speaking Jews got off better. They spoke the language, you see. And the Greek-speaking Jews complained about it, the Hellenists, as they're called. And so what the apostles did was they got them all together and said, now look, what we want to do is we want to choose some men who are full of the Holy Ghost, faithful men, who are going to distribute this because, and here's the explanation. So let's go back to the passage and see what it says. Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You notice that the apostles realized that they couldn't do everything. And that their gifts lay in a certain direction, whereas perhaps others' gifts lay in yet another. And they realized that their responsibility was to pray and to minister the word of God. After all, they were the ones who had come with the Lord Jesus and heard his teaching. It was necessary that they should do that. But there are others who could distribute the gifts, the things which should be given to the poor. And you know, the New Testament is full of this sort of teaching when you come later on, particularly when the teaching of the body is developed, that in actual fact, in the body, there are different gifts. And there are those who have the gift of teaching, and there goes the gift of evangelist, those with the gift of helps, as perhaps you would have quote said these. It also indicates that there are people with more than one gift. You see, here was a man, Stephen, and he was given this practical work, and obviously we had a practical bent. But at the same time, Stephen was a very magnificent preacher and teacher. And you'll find that in the passage here. So a person might have more than one gift. The thing is to find your gift and to exercise it to the fullest ability that God gives you. But the emphasis here was on they pray. They were giving themselves to prayer and to the ministry of God's word. And so verse 6, what happens? Whom they had set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. There was no ordination. It was an identification with them in the work which God had given them. So they prayed again in verse 6. Go on to chapter 7. Chapter 7. And verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he had said this, he fell asleep. So you've got to pray. It tells us what he prayed. Now, in fact, if you go back earlier, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, first of all, they looked at him, and this is what they said, what it says, and they saw his face as it were the face of an angel. I want to tell you that this man, who had been given the job of giving out the goods, was a most Christ-like man. It says he was full of the Holy Ghost. And the word which is used of Stephen means that he was habitually full of the Holy Ghost. And when they looked at him, they saw his face as the face of an angel. He was so Christ-like, this man. All he wanted to do, because he was so Christ-like, was he wanted to kill him. And they took him out and stoned him. But when he was stoned, again he prays. And when you look at his prayer, you will notice that the prayer resembles that of the Lord Jesus. Listen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Listen again. Lay not this sin to their charge. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In his prayer, he re-echoes the prayer of the Lord Jesus. But he prays. Let's go on now to chapter 8, verse 15. Chapter 8 and verse 15. When they were come down, that is Peter and John, they prayed for them, that is the new believers in Samaria, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was not fallen on none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Ghost. Now, the disciples came down to certify the work in Samaria. If you remember, in the New Testament, Samaritans had no dealings, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. They were a race which were imported into Israel by the Assyrians, and they were hated. And so they had no dealings with them. But Philip had gone down there and he preached the gospel and many saved. And here is one instance where the Spirit of God did not fall upon them following conversion. He did in chapter 10 when the door was opened to Gentiles pure and simple. But he doesn't hear. And it is because of the peculiar relationship between Jew and Samaritan. So the apostles were sent down to verify the work. And they saw the grace of God there. And they prayed, laid their hands upon them, they received the Holy Ghost. But notice that before they did lay their hands upon them, they prayed to God about it. And so again, you've got the church at prayer here. Go on now, please, to chapter 9. And let's have a look at chapter 9. And verse 11. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Well, this is a conversion of the apostle of Saul of Tarsus, of course, and Ananias, a disciple, is asked in a vision by God to go and see Saul of Tarsus. Now, Ananias was terrified, of course, because this man had been taken every day into prison and persecuting people. And so the Lord has to convince him that this man has been changed. Do you know how he does it? He says, go to Saul, behold, he prays. Have you ever heard of the conversion described in that way? He was a man who prayed. That's how he described his conversion. He was a man, see, it's only converted men, really, who make a habit of praying. He really was praying. And if you follow the story down, when Ananias went to him, his first statement to Ananias, to Saul, to this persecutor, this man who had taken Christians into prison, is most lovely. Because what he said is, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Let's go on now, very quickly, and we're going to go on to chapter 9. At the end of chapter 9, let's look at chapter 9, and poor old Dorcas is dead. She's died, and she's very greatly missed. And you'll notice what it says in verse 40. They come to ask Peter if he can do something about it. Verse 40, but Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. Now, there's a great similarity between the raising of the little girl by the Lord Jesus when he said, Taluthai Kumai, little girl, arise. But here he says, Tabitha, arise, and she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Because one of the occasions One of the two occasions in the Acts where someone who was dead was given life by an apostle. The other person was Eutychus. And these were apostolic signs given particularly to the apostles to verify their ministry and the gospel they preached. But you will notice what happened. When the Lord Jesus raised a little girl from the dead, that is the girl, little girl who was Jairus' daughter, he just went in and said, little girl, says he says, you arise. Peter doesn't do that. You see, he has no power himself to do it. He has to ask for the Lord's power. So he prays, and the Lord gives him the power to raise this child from the dead. Go on to chapter 10. Chapter 10, and let's very quickly look in chapter 10 at verses 3 and 4. He saw in a vision, that's Cornelius, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayer and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. So here's a man who isn't a Christian. And he's praying and God answers him. That's remarkable, really. But the fact is that this man was a seeker and that's why God answered him. Now, go down a wee bit further in the chapter and you'll notice something else in verse 9. Peter went up on the housetop about to pray about the sixth hour. Now, if you read the Acts, please notice this, that the apostles seemingly kept regular hour of prayer. Now, if you're in a Muslim country, the muezzin calls the faithful to prayer 5 times a day. Gets up on, well, they just play it over a CD now, but the sound goes out around the city, and 5 times a day, the Muslim comes to pray. That's the men. And when you read the book of the Acts, you'll find that they went up to the temple to pray at the ninth hour. They prayed at the sixth hour. And there were obviously regular times of prayer that these disciples held. Well, Peter went on at the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And of course, he had this vision of a sheep being let down. And the result was he went to Cornelius, and Cornelius, his door was open to the gospel, and God opened the door to Gentiles. Let me go on very quickly to chapter 12. Chapter 12. And in verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made for him without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, Peter had been imprisoned. James had been in prison and his head had been chopped, or he'd been executed. So now it looked as if Peter was going to go the same way. And so the church prayed for him. Now, very interesting, this particular incident, but let's look at how they prayed. So let's just look now at their prayer. Notice the last phrase. They prayed for him. So prayer was very definite. And God answers definite prayers. Sometimes we say, God, please bless the saints in Africa. We wouldn't know if he did or not, because the prayer is too broad, too vague. No. Lord, Peter, that's what we're praying about. And we want him released. And so they were very, very specific. When the Lord Jesus taught prayer, he told about a man who came down to his friend at midnight, banged on the door, woke him up. And do you know what he said? He said, give me some food. No, he didn't say give me some food. He said, friend, give me, what, 2 loaves. You couldn't be more definite than that, was it, could you? God loves definite prayers. We need to be definite in our prayers. Of course, to do that, we need to know the needs of people to pray definitely about them. But then something else you notice here. It wasn't only definite, but this prayer was earnest. Now, what it says in my King James Version is, prayer was made for him. But in actual fact, that word prayer is a very interesting word, because it means agonizing prayer. Or in my margin, it reads, instant and earnest prayer was made. So it just wasn't mouthing a few words. They agonized in prayer for him. It was prayer which was really getting down to the business. It was earnest prayer. Now notice something else about this. It was united prayer, because it says of the church. The church prayed unitedly for him. Notice something else here, that it was persistent, because it says they prayed without ceasing. And some interesting lessons there, aren't they? And then do you know what happened? Well, the Lord came, sent an angel to wake him up. And he was fast asleep, and the angel gave a good big thump on the side, because that's what the word means, and woke him up. And opened the doors for him, said, put your sandals on, I've opened the doors, off you go. And out he went. So he goes down to this house where the prayer is being made. He knocks at the door. A little girl comes to the door and looks out, and there's Peter standing when they go in. And she runs back, and she thinks she's seen Peter's ghost, as she tells the people inside that she sees Peter's ghost. You find that strange. They've been asking, specifically, agonizing in prayer, for the release of Peter. And when it happens, they can't even believe it. I wonder sometimes if when we gather together and we pray about people being saved in the gospel service, if someone was saved, there'd be no one more surprised than we who'd prayed. Now, my time's gone. But I want to point out to you that as you go through the book of the Acts, and there are many more that I could have looked at in the book, and that's for you to do now. But as you go through the book of the Acts, there is one thing which becomes apparent. And it is this, that prayer was the atmosphere in which this early church lived. They prayed and prayed and prayed. And when Christians pray, God works. Now, is prayer the atmosphere in which our church works? Lives? We're talking mainly here of united prayer, the prayer of a church. Is it the atmosphere in which our church lives? The question which may answer that when you talk about united prayer is, how many opportunities have we as an assembly of getting together to pray unitedly for God's blessing? How many of us are there? Because that's the question. God answers prayer and brings blessing when people pray. If we don't pray unitedly, then can we expect God's blessing? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we come to thee today and we thank thee that thou art a God who hears and answers prayer. But it requires faithfulness in us too, to come unitedly to thee and to earnestly seek thy blessing upon thy work and for the salvation of men. Help us to be thus faithful. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.